Well, let's open God's Word this morning to Acts 26. Acts 26 will be our text, and we're going to look at the entire chapter this morning. And we're going to see, for the third time here in this chapter, we'll see the account of Paul's conversion, and we'll see Paul's third trial. He had a trial before Felix. You recall a couple of chapters ago that he stood before Felix and had a trial, and then he came before Festus, who was the next governor, and in neither trial were they able to prove anything against Paul. And so in a sense, he's having a third trial now before Agrippa. And we're going to see, although technically this is more of a hearing, it's not really an official trial. Paul had already appealed to Caesar, and so he was going to have to go to Rome and stand before the court of Caesar, but we do see him here before King Agrippa, and it's very, very interesting what happens here as Paul gives a defense, gives his defense before Agrippa. And I want to say this at the very beginning, just so you'll be tuned into it even before we read the scripture, that Paul, it becomes pretty obvious after several times of him being on trial and giving his own defense. He did an admirable job of representing himself, but his real heart, and it comes through in each of the trials, his real heart was not for his own defense, but his real heart was to present the gospel to those people who were in the courtrooms where he was. He had a burden, even in a moment like that when his life was technically on the line. God gave him the right words to say to defend himself, but even at a moment like that, His real concern was for the people that were there with him, because he knew that most of them were not saved. Most of them were living like heathens. Even King Agrippa, we saw last week, were King Agrippa and Bernice. That was actually his sister. And so he knew that the people that he was going to be speaking to were lost. And so his real desire was not so much to defend himself. He knew God would take care of that. But he wanted to preach the gospel, and he saw it as an opportunity to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's read our text. I know it's a long section, but I just feel like we need to read it and just have it in front of us, and I'm going to make a few comments after we read. Starting in verse 1 of Acts 26, it says, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You are permitted to speak for yourself.' So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, 'I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest," and here he begins his testimony, telling it for the second time, and of course we have the original record of it in chapter 9, but now he begins to share what happened to him on that road to Damascus. Verse 13, he says, "At midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. When we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, whom before I also speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. And then Agrippa said to Paul, You almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. And when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. And then Agrippa said to Festus, This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Let's go to the Lord again in prayer this morning. Well, Father, as we look into this chapter, we pray that once again you would be our teacher. Lord, we know that apart from the Spirit of God, just like the song we sang a few minutes ago, all is vain. And so, Lord, we ask you to help us during this time. I pray you would help me as the preacher. I pray you would help every listener here. And, Lord, I especially pray if there's someone who, Lord, your Spirit has been working in their life and, Lord, they're under conviction about sin. I well remember when I was just a young boy being under such heavy conviction of the sin in my life and what would I do to have forgiveness of sins and trying to understand it all, but being under conviction. And then, Lord, the great joy of that moment when heaven came down and glory filled my soul and salvation came into my life. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today like that, that this might be the very day, this would be the very hour where your Spirit would break through in their life, take the blinders off and help them to see the glory of Jesus Christ on the cross and His great resurrection and the power of that resurrection that's in salvation. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we said, Paul has already had a couple of trials. He was before Felix, and then after he had been on trial before Felix, he came back and had several opportunities to talk to Felix and to witness to him. And the Scripture tells us that Felix trembled. He was under conviction, obviously, about the things that Paul was talking about. There was fear in his life about the judgment he would face that Paul was talking about. But there's never any record that Felix came to Christ. And then there's this trial before Festus. And in that trial, they could not prove anything against Paul, that he had done anything wrong. And so at some point, Festus asked Paul, would you like to go to Jerusalem and be on trial there? I'll come there and oversee the hearing. But Paul knew better than to go back in to Jerusalem. And so he appealed to Caesar. And the case against him had not been concluded. He would have to go to Rome to have it finished. But then at the end of chapter 25, we saw last Sunday where Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea. They came there to see the new governor, who was Festus. The situation politically was like this. The king, it's a really kind of an interesting thing, the king of a territory there in Israel at that time was actually subordinate to the governor that had been appointed by Rome. The governor was like the tip of the spear of the Roman Empire in that region, and so the king was not over the governor, but the governor was over the king, and the king was someone that the Roman Empire had just allowed to have a regency there to keep the title of king, but not necessarily have the authority that we would ordinarily think of as a king. But King Agrippa shows up with Bernice. This is King Agrippa II. He was the great-grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the one that had the babies killed at the time of Jesus' birth. He was the son of Herod Agrippa I. He's the one in chapter 12 of Acts who killed James, or had James killed. And then later in that chapter, he's the one who was struck by the angel and was eaten by worms because he would not renounce the glory that was being given to him as if he were a god. He was the brother of Drusilla, who was the wife of Felix. And as we pointed out, Bernice was also the sister. And so it was an incestuous relationship that they were involved in. And so they come here to really, in a political sort of way, to give their homage to the governor and to welcome him as the new governor. And Festus, at the end of chapter 25, gave Agrippa a full briefing about the case that was against Paul. He sits down with Agrippa and says, "Listen, I've got this man Paul that Felix left in prison here, and we've had a trial, and he's appealed to go to Rome," and he just told him all about it. And so Agrippa speaks up and he says, "I would like to hear Paul." And so, being sort of the decisive leader that Festus proves himself to be, he said, "Okay, tomorrow we'll have that hearing. We'll bring Paul before you and let you hear his case." And so they send out invitations to all the notable people, the military leaders that were there, and there were quite a few in Caesarea. There were five cohorts of Roman soldiers. A cohort consisted of about anywhere from 680 to 1,000 members that were, or military men that were part of the cohort, and there were five of those that were stationed in Caesarea. And so you had some centurions, you had some leaders of those cohorts, the commanders that were there. There were political figures that were there in Caesarea. They quickly get the word out that tomorrow there's going to be a trial. And so in verse 23 of chapter 25, it says they came together into the auditorium with much pomp. And that just means it was almost, it was like a fantastic event. They were all dressed. They were ready to have a show trial. That's really what this is. It's a show trial. And I think Festus probably had an ulterior motive here. He had, one of the things that Festus had done is he had kind of backed himself into a corner. He had agreed to let Paul go to Rome and appeal his case to Rome. But what had actually happened is that he had no real charges to send to Rome in writing, no indictment, no bill of indictment to send to Caesar's court. And so they were going to think he was foolish if he allowed that to continue. And so he was willing to let Agrippa hear the case, hoping that he might hear some things that he could put into an indictment to send to Rome. And so that's where we pick up today in verse 1. Of chapter 26. And I've got this divided just to help us follow along. First of all, the opening remarks of Paul. And we, since we just read it and it's easy to understand almost all of it, we won't spend a lot of time on each section. But Paul's opening remarks in verses 1 through 3. And he just speaks with some polite language towards King Agrippa. And one of the things that he says is particularly noteworthy is in verse 3. He says to King Agrippa, "You're an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews," which would have been true. That would have been true of King Agrippa, because he was over part of the kingdom. And as a matter of fact, for some reason, they had divided it up in such a way that even though he was not over Judea, he had authority over the temple area and the temple itself. He was the one who would have appointed the chief priest. That's a very interesting dynamic. But you recall they divided the kingdom into what they called a tetrarchy with four divisions. And so they divided up a lot of the responsibilities between these kings. And so he did have some authority, King Agrippa did, but he would have been someone, as a Jew, he would have been someone who was an expert in the customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. And so Paul just begins with a very polite opening. He says, I'm glad that I'm getting to share my case with you, King Agrippa. And then he goes, beginning in verse 4 down through verse 11, he goes into his former life. And he just says that people know what I was like in my youth. I was one who persecuted the church. I was one who had great zeal. I lived as a Pharisee, he says there in verse 5. And he says in verse 6 something that's very important. He begins to make a really a theological point here more than anything. He says, I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. And so he's beginning to speak now back to some things that are in the Old Testament Scriptures. He says, I'm standing here because of the hope that our fathers had that was promised to them by God. Verse 7, to this promise our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. Notice how many times that word hope is in this section. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Now, what is he talking about, this hope? Well, he's talking, first of all, about the hope of the promise of the Messiah. The promise of the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth, Paul's preaching and teaching and his belief and knowledge was that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And, of course, that went against the grain of most of the Jews. He's saying, we were promised that the Messiah would come. I'm telling you that the Messiah has come. It was Jesus of Nazareth. And then the second promise was the promise of a future resurrection of the dead. And that is in the Old Testament as well. All of these things that Paul is speaking about here, the hope that the people had from the Old Testament, you can go to many, many places in the Old Testament and see this. But I want us to turn to one in particular this morning. I want us to turn to Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19. And I want us to look at verses 25 through 27. I'd like you just to see this as well as hear me read it this morning. Job 19. Look beginning in verse 25. Here's what Job testifies. He says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Folks, do you know that's what our hope is? Our hope is that we're going to see the Lord, and it could be very soon. Folks, one day we're going to see Jesus as He is, and we'll be like Him, the Scripture says, when we do. What a glorious hope, what a glorious promise that is from God's Word. But Paul is saying here that that hope is the hope that was promised in the Old Testament, and all I'm doing, he's saying, King Agrippa, all I'm doing is standing up and giving you the end result of that promise that the Messiah has come, that He has been raised from the dead, and one day, because He has been raised from the dead, there will be a resurrection of all. And then in verse 8, sort of a key verse in my thinking for the whole chapter in a way, he says, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? And if you stop and just think about that sentence, if all we had out of this chapter was that sentence, what a powerful statement from God's Word that is. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Folks, God is the one who spoke it all into existence. God is our Creator. God is the one that took the dust of the earth and the clay and formed a man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He's the one that spoke all that we see, everything that there is, into existence. Are you saying that that God could not raise the dead just by a word or even by a thought? That word incredible there is not like we usually, not the way we usually use that word. Today that word is kind of morphed, and we think of something incredible. We'll say it like this. Somebody makes a great play in a ball game or something. We'll say, man, that was incredible. In other words, what we mean is that was super, that was great. But the word incredible actually means something that is not credible. Something that has no credibility. Something that's not to be believed. And he uses that word in the truest sense of the word. And he's saying, why would you think it's something that's not to be believed that God can raise the dead? And he's going to go on to elaborate on that a little bit more later in the chapter. In verse 9, he said, I thought at one time I should do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And he talks about how he pursued Christians and put them in prison. And even when they were put to death, he says there, I cast my vote against them. Now, the question comes up there, what does that mean that he cast his vote against them? They would sometimes use pebbles, different colored pebbles, white and black pebbles, to cast a vote. That's how the Sanhedrin did that. But the words here in the original language literally mean to carry it out. In other words, I was willing to go along with it. And Paul, to have been a part of the Sanhedrin, would have had to have been married, and there's no record anywhere that he's married. In fact, 1 Corinthians 7:7, it indicates that he was not married. And so I really think what it's talking about here is what we find in earlier in Acts, where Stephen was stoned, and it said he gave his consent. He held the coats of those who stoned Stephen, and he gave his consent to it. It's the same kind of words that are used there. And he goes on to talk about how he punished them and tried to get them to blaspheme. In verse 11, he was exceedingly enraged against them. He's telling about his former life. He said, I even persecuted them to foreign cities. And so here's the story of Paul in his former life. He hated Jesus. He hated everything Jesus stood for. That's what it means when it talks about the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He hated everything that Jesus stood for. He hated all of his followers. And at one point in his younger days, no one surpassed Paul in hatred for Christ. No one surpassed Paul in persecuting Christians. And so that sets the stage then for his testimony, as we've said, for the third time. And I think one of the reasons Paul wanted to just emphasize that part about his former life is because his testimony then reveals the remarkable transformation, the remarkable change, the changed life that Paul had that came because of his conversion. Paul was on his way to persecute. Paul was on his way to kill more Christians. He was on his way to do more harm to the church if he possibly could. And then this happens on the road to Damascus. Verses 12 through 18, we know the story. We don't have to repeat it all. It was at midday and a bright light shone around. They fell to the ground. Paul heard a voice speaking. Became clear that that was the voice of Jesus. He asked, he says, who are you, Lord, in verse 15? And he got the answer. He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He said, but rise and stand on your feet. And he tells him why he appeared to him. Now, you could imagine what a shock this was to Paul's system. He hated everything to do with Jesus and the followers of Jesus. And he thought he was living with great zeal for God, thinking he was doing the work of God to stamp out this false doctrine of this sect of Judaism that had gone awry, he thought. But here Jesus tells him in verse 16 the purpose of his ministry, the purpose that he had revealed himself to him in this way. He said, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. And then he goes on in verse 17 and says, I will deliver you from Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. And the reason he's being sent as an apostle and as a missionary, look at verse 18. I want you just to focus in on verse 18 for just a moment. Jesus tells him this. He says, I'm sending you as my representative, as my missionary, as my apostle, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Those four things: to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and that they would have an inheritance in heaven someday. Folks, I want to tell you, that's what happens when a person is saved. When a person is saved, they go from darkness to light. They're delivered. The Bible tells us in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, that they're delivered from the power of Satan to God. They receive forgiveness of sins, and they have a new home in heaven someday. Folks, that's a remarkable description there of salvation. I want to ask you today, has this happened in your life? Are these things true about you? Have your eyes been opened to the truth of the gospel? Have you been delivered by the power of the Lord Jesus? And so that was the message that God was going to have Paul deliver. And we see there Paul's conversion. And now in verses 19 through 23, he gives a little bit of a summary of what his life has been like after conversion. His life after conversion, verses 19 through 23. And he says, I was not disobedient to what the Lord told me that day on the Damascus Road. And Paul wasn't disobedient. He was willing to go wherever the Lord sent him. He went to Damascus first, preached in Damascus right after he was saved. He went to Jerusalem, spread the gospel there, went throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles. And his message was this, there in verse 20, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting of repentance. In other words, works that would show that repentance had taken place in their life. And so for these reasons, it says in verse 21, the Jews, he's saying to Agrippa, this is the reason they seized me in the temple and tried to kill me, because I stood for these things. I had once been a persecutor of Jesus, and now I was a proclaimer of salvation in Jesus Christ. And he sums it all up really in a way in verse 22. He says, I've obtained help from God. The only reason I'm still alive is because God has helped me. And to this day I stand, he says, witnessing both to the small. There were times along the way where Paul stopped and talked to people who were just very insignificant people, people that nobody else knew. When he was on his way into Ephesus, and you think about all the ministry that Paul had into Ephesus, he stopped and talked to those men who were just outside of Ephesus and won them to faith in Christ. They were followers of John the Baptist, but they didn't know anything about salvation in Christ, and he witnessed to them, and they probably became cornerstones in that church there in Ephesus. And he says, I've said to both the small and the great what the prophets and Moses said would happen. Verse 23, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead. You see, he'd been talking about the resurrection in general at one point, but now he narrows it down. What he's really preaching is that the Christ would suffer, the cross of Jesus Christ, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And that really represents the end of Paul's defense that day. I would imagine at that point in the proceedings, if it hadn't been for Festus, there would have been a hush over the place. Can we really believe what we've just heard? If it was a show trial, what a trial, what a show trial it was. But Festus speaks up. We see the response of Festus in verses 24 and 25. And ultimately what he says in these verses is that the idea of a resurrection is crazy. The idea that Jesus rose from the dead is crazy. You Christians are crazy to believe something like that. You know, that's what the world says about what we believe today. They think we're crazy. One of the reasons they hate us so bad, they're scared of us. They think we're crazy. They think we believe things that are crazy. And Festus represents those who have intellectual problems with Christianity. They say, listen, this defies everything I know about science. This defies everything I know about reality of life. I am not going to believe something crazy like that. But I want to tell you something this morning. God can, and He even does, save people who have intellectual problems with Christianity. God breaks through in their life. I've dealt with them before. I've sat down and talked with atheists, and while I'm even sharing the gospel with them, my thought was, this person is never going to be saved. This person hates what I'm doing. They hate what I'm saying. And just a few weeks later, they would come to Christ. God can. God's so powerful, He can break through any intellectual problems that any person has. And if you're here this morning and you've got something in your mind that's an intellectual problem against the resurrection or against any of the supernatural things that are in the Bible, I want to say the only reason you do is because the God of this world, Satan, has blinded your mind and blinded your heart. And God is powerful enough to break through and reveal that. Take the blinders off so that you can see the reality of who God is and see the reality of the resurrection. And then we come to Agrippa in verses 26 through 29. And here Paul shifts the focus back to Agrippa. He tells Festus, listen, I'm not mad, verse 25. He says, I speak the words of truth and reason. But then he shifts the focus back to Agrippa. And you could hear the heart appeal of Paul here in verse 27. His heart is aching and is broken for this man Agrippa who's hearing his case. And he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And then comes one of the saddest verses in all the Bible where Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. When I was a boy in the church, we used to sing that old song, Almost Persuaded. Any of you remember that song? A lot of times they would sing it as an invitation. In fact, when I was under conviction as a 7, 8, and 9-year-old boy, I would have that song being sung sometimes, and I would just grip the back of the pew to hold on. I don't know what it was in me that was resisting. Praise God, one day I met the irresistible grace of God, and I was brought all the way to saving faith. But Agrippa says, you almost persuade me. And that song, that old song, ends up by saying, almost, but lost. The Reformers, when they talked about faith, they broke it down into three parts. And I was reminded of that again this week. There's knowledge. There must be some knowledge for a person to have faith. There must be something that they have faith in. There must be knowledge, but knowledge is not enough. There are people that know the whole Bible forward and backward far better than any of us will ever know it, who lived their entire lives, knew all that you could learn from the Bible as far as the facts and the academics of the Bible, but they never came all the way to saving faith. And so knowledge is first, and then there's assent. That is, that you could say, I believe these things are true. But there's one final thing that a person has to do to be saved. It's not enough just to know it all that you need to know to be saved. It's not enough just to give your assent that those things are true. You must commit your eternal soul finally and fully as the only hope that you have for salvation. I was trying to think of some illustration to illustrate this point this week, and all illustrations fail at some point, and so don't be too critical of this illustration. But I remembered when I was a boy, and they used to have the Barnum and Bailey Circus would come to the auditorium. Did any of you ever go to the circus to see the clowns and the elephants and all of that? Well, they would have the high wire act where the people were on the trapeze. And they always had a strong man. You could just look at his arms and tell he was very strong. And he would be swinging upside down. And he was the guy that was going to catch everybody else that would jump across, leave their trapeze and come and land in his hands. And so here's kind of what it's like. You could look over there at that man and you're about ready to leave the platform and swing out there in front of him. And you can know that he's strong. You can know that he has strong arms. You've seen him catch other people, and you say, I know he can do it. I've seen him do it. But when is a person fully trusting in Him? It's when they let go of their own swing and they're out there in the air. And at that point, as they float down into His arms, they're fully committed. At that point, they're fully committed. That's what it means to commit your life to Christ. It means you've let go of everything else you've been holding on to. And you're trusting in Jesus to catch you in the same way. And that's the best illustration that I could think of. I'm sure there's better. But the truth is, for both Festus and for King Agrippa, they were there in that courtroom that day and they heard one of the greatest preachers who's ever preached one of the greatest messages they could ever hope to hear. You know, I thought about this. I'm sure the Spirit of God was there. Spirit of God was there, and there might have been some of those bystanders. Who knows, a Roman centurion or one of the heads of the cohorts or other dignitaries that were there from the city. Who knows what might have happened. One of them might have gone to their home after that trial and gone back to their home and cried out to God to save them. We might see somebody in heaven someday. It could be that it's that way. But for Festus and Agrippa, the record is almost they were there. They were there on a day when the gospel was preached, but they were lost. And Paul, his heart still burning, says in verse 29, I would to God that not only you, King Agrippa, but also all who hear me today, they might become both almost and altogether such as I am. In other words, that they would be saved, forgiven, transformed from darkness to light, and all of those things that we talked about. The only thing that I would wish different for them is that these chains would not be on them. And at the very end, there's the verdict, verses 30 through 32. And they say to one another, this man has done nothing worthy of death or chains. He might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. I want to conclude like this morning. I'm going to ask you to turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 5. And I want to say this as we wrap this up today. There is a resurrection day coming for those who are physically dead. The Bible speaks about a resurrection of the just and the unjust. There's a resurrection day coming. But there's also another way that God raises the dead. And Jesus spoke about that in John chapter 5. And I want to close with these verses, starting in verse 21. These are the words of Jesus. God does raise the dead physically. He raised Jesus. And one day if we die, those of us who know the Lord will be raised to life eternal. Others will be raised to face the judgment of eternal wrath of God. But here Jesus speaks about another way that God raises the dead. And He says this, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. A lot of times there are people in other religions, they say, oh, we all worship the same God, the Father of Abraham. No, if you don't worship His Son, you're not worshiping Him. He says, most assuredly I say to you, verse 24, He who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Most assuredly, I say to you, listen, the hour is coming and now is, underscore that, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. The other way that God raises the dead is He raises those who are spiritually dead. We, it says in Ephesians, we who were dead in trespasses and sins have been made alive. I want you to bow your heads for just one moment. The Bible says in 1 John, it says, He who has the Son has life. But he who has not the Son of God does not have life. I want to ask you this morning, do you have the Son of God in your life? Are you alive in Christ? Has God, spiritually speaking, has God raised you from the dead? And Father, I want to pray if there's even one person here this morning, Lord, who has never let go of what they're holding on to and put their trust in You. I pray that today, by Your almighty power, the power of the resurrection, the power of creation, that You would create in them a new heart that would believe today. And I ask You to do it in Jesus' name. Amen.